So let's turn to 2 Corinthians then, shall we? And we're going to read from Paul's account of the third heaven. So this is 2 Corinthians 12. We'll read from the first verse and we'll go down as far as verse 10. So 2 Corinthians then and chapter 12, reading from the first verse. Now, no doubt, it's not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to repeat. Now of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might have the desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. So I hold back, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And just in case I would be tempted to be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. So concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's ask God's help then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that we've had, that we were able to think this morning about the fact that our salvation does not rest in our will or our decisions, but in your will, the will of the Father who sent your Son as the bread from heaven. So what we heard, we commit to you. We ask our God that you would help us to keep your word alive in our hearts and in our minds. And as we turn to this passage, we ask, Lord, for your help again, for the help and the power and the teaching of the Spirit of God. We pray that as we turn to these verses, he would once again open our hearts and minds. This was the church that had to be told by Paul that spiritual things can only be discerned by spiritual people. So our God, may we have the Spirit himself then, to become spiritual people, that we might hear your word. So hear us then, in Jesus' name we ask, amen. So let's read again then, verse 2, because verse 2 is enough, I think, for at least 4, maybe more sermons or studies, especially then if we combine verse 2 to verse 4. So what if we turn to 2 Corinthians 12, I'll read verse 2 and then I'll read verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Let's miss out verse 3 because verse 3 is repetition and you know what repetition serves. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So what are the 4 themes that I think we can see in these 2 verses? The first one, the most obvious one, is this reference to the third heaven. I was intending to look at that tonight, but I'm not going to. I'm going to pause on that one. And we'll come back to the third heaven at a later point. Second theme is in keeping with what we've done now for many Sunday nights, and that's the importance of the body. Twice Paul will say to you whether this man went in the body or not in the body. And what he does is he confesses that he doesn't know, but he knows that God knows. So yet again then, here is an emphasis on the body, and the body in relation to heaven, to the new earth and the new heavens. The third theme is in verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What you have there is the idea of the language of heaven, the language of eternity. What we speak in the new heavens or the new earth, that's what Paul hears, if it is Paul. That's what he hears. And what he's emphasizing in verse 4 is that it's not that he doesn't have permission to tell us, he's not able to tell us, because the language of heaven is different in its structure, its form, its grammar, its syntax, so different to language as we would know it. So there is a language there that belongs to eternity. And then the fourth thing, you see it in verse 2 and you see it in verse 4, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, and it's the phrase caught up. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, and so on, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and then verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise, I do not know. So the phrase then, this idea of caught up, is what I want us to think about. The Greek word is then translated into Latin, and you'll know that for many, many centuries, all that the church had was a Latin Bible. And the Latin word for caught up is the word rapture. So we're going to think a little bit about the rapture. And I said this morning that I don't like that word. It's always a word that I felt uncomfortable about. It's a word that's been misunderstood and misused and mistaught. But nonetheless, that's the Latin for the Greek. The Greek harpazion again means to be caught up, to be violently snatched. That's the meaning of the word. So let me say quite clearly then, someone at the end of the service this morning said to me, now you're not going to say tonight, are you, that the rapture is a thing? And I said, yes, the rapture is a thing. Oh, so I've got to learn all that again, have I? I said, no, the New Testament teaches the rapture. It's not a case of does the New Testament teach it, because it does. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so all the bad teaching, the unhelpful teaching, has been around timing. It's been about when the rapture occurs, not if, because it most certainly will occur. So what I want us to think about is, what does this word rapture mean? It has its roots in the Old Testament. It's not linked to Enoch or Elijah. So you know there's a Greek Old Testament. And when the Greek Old Testament talks about Enoch and Elijah, both of whom, do you remember, were taken immediately into the presence of God. They did not die. They went with their bodies. The word rapture isn't used on either of those occasions. But nonetheless, you can look into the Old Testament and you can see reference to this word rapture. Here is not the most famous example of the term rapture. What I want us to do is turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And there is the most important, the central idea, the go-to verse if you want to think about this teaching of the rapture. So turn with me then to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we've been in this passage already on a Sunday night. And I'm sure now when we read these verses, you'll be able to recognize where the word rapture occurs. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For as the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, and there it is, shall be caught up. The word harpazion, the word rapture. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the word rapture, it refers to what will happen to believers who are alive at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you then, I'm sure we started with this passage when we began this theme on a Sunday night. So if you go to verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul has had one of these revelations that he's made reference to in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul received all his teaching directly from Christ. I think I reminded you a few weeks back that a number of years ago, we did a study in the life of Paul. And we looked at him before his Damascus Road experience. We then saw what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus. And do you remember, after that, there was at least a period of 3 years, followed by a later period of 15 years, when Paul wasn't preaching or teaching. He was receiving direct instruction from Jesus Christ. So here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells you some of what Jesus taught him personally and directly during those periods. And you may also remember that Paul went down to the desert. He went down to the south of Israel where the Mount Sinai is, and very much like Elijah and very much like Moses, he received that instruction directly from the Lord. So, where are we? We're in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming. There's the word parousia. It's a great word. It's a word that means a royal arrival. It means a visit of the king. It means this great moment when this great person arrives amongst you in all his glory. When the coming of the Lord occurs, so will the rapture. So you link that to verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then as you continue that verse, we meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus Christ, in all his glory, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, returning, the coming of the Lord, he will bring with him those who have died and gone before, and then those who are alive, those who remain, shall be reunited with them, and we shall be with the Lord. And it says then at the end of verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's no further separation. That's it. We will be with him, we will be like him, we will be with one another, and that is what it will be like forever. That's the rapture. So I don't know how many of you still have these old ideas of the rapture rattling around in your heads. It seems, doesn't it, that back in the 70s and the 80s, it was one of the hot topics in the life of the church back then. And I know here in this building, there would have been preachers, and there would have been conferences in which the preaching would have focused on the rapture and on the idea of the rapture as something that was a secret experience that would happen suddenly to Christians. They would all suddenly be taken, and left behind would be non-Christians. It was called, as I say, the secret rapture. And that then either you'd have 1,000 years of the millennium, or it would be at the end of the 1,000 years, and then you'd have the tribulation. And I certainly remember, I don't know if you do, I remember preachers who'd have it all mapped out for you on screens or on flip charts, and they'd have a timeline, and they'd say there would be this, then there would be that, and then there would be the other. And great detail, and people loved this subject. Now, I'll just be upfront and say I've never believed all that. That was never a teaching that I felt had any solid basis in the Bible. There is no secret rapture. There is no taking of believers, so that believers then will suddenly be whisked off and they'll be spared the tribulation, and the tribulation will go on without them, and then Jesus comes again and he brings the raptured ones with him. There's nothing like that at all in our New Testament. The rapture takes place when Jesus comes a second time, and those who are alive, only those who belong to Christ, only those who hear the trumpet sound and see Christ appear in the skies, they are the ones who shall be raptured. It is a violent word. It's a very dramatic word. It's a word that can mean to be snatched. And in fact, the New Testament will use the same word to describe snatching and kidnapping. So it's not gentle. It's very violent, very powerful. It's one of these very dramatic words that you'll find in the New Testament. There's a suddenness to it. There's a terror to it, if you like. That's what is packed in the word rapture itself. And we know that part of the violence of the rapture is that we will be changed. So the body, this body, do you remember chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? This body, this mortal body, shall put on immortality. This weak body shall be made new. The flesh shall become spirit. So there's a transformation of the body during the rapture. So you can't put a time frame there, but there's this sense of Christ coming, and then as he comes, the Spirit of God brings the people who are alive through a resurrection. So the rapture is like a resurrection. It's a transformation of the body. It's for the living as they are transformed from weakness and sinfulness into glory and Christ-likeness. That's what the rapture is. So I hope that's all right with everyone, because we do feel sometimes that this idea of a secret rapture that takes place and spares Christians the tribulation, very nice. But it's not the teaching of the Bible. And some of you may know, some of you might not be interested, but some of you will know that this teaching of a secret rapture and 1,000 years and the tribulation, that was all made fashionable, made popular, only in the 19th century by one man and his translation of the New Testament. He translated the New Testament, and you know, I've said to you many times, and when I first came to Tabernacle, there were some people who used that translation. The top half of the page would have the Bible, the bottom half would have his notes. And in his notes, he put this idea of a secret rapture, and the idea of 1,000 years, and being spared the tribulation. And so it was quite easy, I guess, for people to be reading their Bibles. They'd read the top bit, then they'd read the notes, then they would all merge into one muddle, and that's where they would end up being and thinking. So it's a biblical term. Let me give you a few other examples. Do you remember Philip? Was it Philip? I'm sure it was, who went to speak to the Ethiopian. Do you remember him in Acts? What we are told at the end is that the Spirit of God raptured him away from the Ethiopian. The word snatch, the word caught up. So it's often used then in this sense. And what Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians 4 is he's building on the teaching of Jesus. So do you feel ready to look at the teaching of Jesus? Let me just check my notes here. Turn with me to Matthew and 24. Now in Matthew 24, you have the idea of people being snatched. And again, this fella, this 19th century chappie, in his notes for Matthew 24, is where he first put this idea forward of a secret rapture. So we're in Matthew 24 then, and where shall we start? Verse 36. So this whole chapter is what's called the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching them, and I'm holding back for a minute, he's teaching them two things. And so this passage is in that context. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. Now on that day and hour, no one knows. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And here we go. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, raptured, harpazion. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so he goes on then, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So you can see, can't you? Two men in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Oh, that's got to be a secret rapture. They are there doing their everyday things, not expecting anything to happen, just like the days of Noah, marrying, eating, drinking, being given in marriage. Life goes on, and then suddenly there's this mysterious disappearance of one man, one woman, in these common ways. So let me reinforce, this is not a secret rapture. There are two applications to these verses, to the whole of Matthew 24. And I'll give you one of them, only one of them this evening. And one of the applications is the parousia. You have it here in these verses. The coming of the Lord, okay? Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the link is to the second coming of Christ, to that great moment that we've spent some weeks thinking about, that moment that echoes Moses on Mount Sinai, when the sky darkened, the trumpet sounded, the angels appeared, there was thunder and fire, and God drew near. That is the background for the coming of Christ. His eternal, if you want, second coming. That's the context. So on his coming will be when we are giving in marriage, getting our jobs done, going about our business, going to work. Jesus is emphasizing here the ordinariness of life. And life will seem very ordinary, nothing unusual, when Christ appears. And of course, the other thing that Jesus is teaching here is that it is a secret when this shall occur. Verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there's a mystery, a hiddenness to this idea, but as hidden as it is, It is then in a very ordinary, everyday, commonplace kind of life. Not tribulation, not persecution, but ordinary, everyday, matter-of-fact behavior. That's what we have when this occurs. And of course, if you like, this man, these two men, rather, verse 40, these two women, verse 41, you're meant to think that one is a believer in Jesus and the other isn't. And so one would be taken up into the air, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. One will be raised, if you wish, go through that resurrection, though she is alive, go through the resurrection, the glorification, the exaltation of her body. Same for a male believer. You go through that transformation. The rapture transforms our bodies into the likeness of his body. And then there will be those for whom that does not happen. And those are the left behind in the field, left behind at the mill. It is the suddenness, in breaking into ordinary life, of the coming of Jesus Christ. So I hope we can make some sense of this. I've looked at this with you many times. Should I say it? Why not, isn't it? I hope nobody is left thinking that there is a secret rapture, that there is this mysterious moment when all Christians are suddenly gone and there are no Christians left and the earth continues and evil is triumphant and the tribulation then takes place and Satan has his sway. As if suddenly the church is no longer, that the church is gone in a great puff of smoke. It's all gone. No such thing. The church will endure until the end. And I remember saying this to one of you many years ago. And this person said to me, but I always wanted to escape the tribulation. Well, we all want to escape the tribulation, I'm sure. But the New Testament doesn't teach that we'll be whisked off just before tribulation and Antichrist and all of that. The church will be called to endure, to experience whatever tribulation, whatever persecution looks like. And we don't really know. We can look at it in Revelation if you wish, but there is no sense in which we'll all be given a get-out-of-jail-free card and be whisked off up into the sky. That's not the teaching. So just to kind of reinforce what we are saying, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 12. So let me find 1 Thessalonians 4 again. So Paul is teaching this from verse 13 as a revelation from God, and he's very keen that the church at Thessalonica doesn't remain ignorant of these things. This knowledge is really important for Paul, for the church. So verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And so we saw that Paul's teaching is very much that the coming of Christ is this soon-to-be-experienced event. So what about those who have died? What will happen to them? Well, that's where we began all those weeks ago. The resurrection of Jesus, verse 14, is the pattern. It's the guarantee. It's God putting the world on notice. The resurrection of Jesus is this first indication of the truth of the rapture and of heaven and of glory. Jesus and his resurrection. Do you see it in verse 14? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus is fundamental. It's the foundation of our faith and our hope. He is our first fruits. You remember the term first fruits? What happens to Jesus in his resurrection is that which will happen to us in our resurrection. He is the guarantor of the promise of God. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and there you are, okay? We who are alive and remain. The word remain means to dwell, to live, to be at the mill, to be in the fields, to be going about your business. You're abiding, you're remaining here upon this world. We are doing that, we are living and remaining, and then the coming of the Lord takes place and the rapture itself. Okay? So go back then to the place we started this evening, 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. So there's Paul then. He's been under pressure from the church at Corinth to discuss himself. And no preacher should ever discuss themselves. And Paul is so reluctant to discuss himself. He has to refer to himself, we believe, can't be certain, in this third person objective kind of way. I know a man. Most people assume that it is Paul, because Paul then goes on to talk about himself in the first person. Of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself I will boast. I might desire to boast. So he brings in the first person pronoun. And so people think, well, surely that's enough evidence to conclude then that Paul must be talking about himself. But he doesn't want to draw attention to it. He doesn't want to impress us. He doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to be proud. He doesn't want to be any of those things. Now, I leave you to make up your own mind. What should be convincing is that he's talking about Revelations. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. So all that God had shown him, including the third heaven, including the heavenly language, and including this experience of being raptured. What he then says is what's important for the here and now is that we focus on our weakness. And out of all the verses, the most important verse, chapter 12, verse 1 down to verse 10, the most important verse is verse 9. Paul writes, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And so it's the grace of God that Paul brings this lesson to a conclusion. Whatever we are dealing with, whatever the subject, it is the grace of God that is most important to us in the here and now more than anything. And you have in that great phrase, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness," you have what really appeals to me here and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, you have what's called the weakness of God theology. How God uses weakness, presents as weakness, appears as weakness, uses weakness, blesses weakness. The weakness and the foolishness of preaching and the cross, it is the weakness through which God then reveals his glory and his majesty and his power. So he ends this tremendous passage, I guess, by saying, look, what matters right now is how weak you are. And what you should be valuing right now is weakness. Because in weakness, you then have the grace of God. So let's end with verse 10. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then through the grace of God, the grace in Jesus Christ and the power of Christ, when we are weak, then we are strong." So let's pray, shall we?